Tonight we draw to a close our study of the earthly life of our Savior. It began a number of months ago with proposition that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. And so we followed Him now through His experiences as He was introduced, first of all, to those in Jerusalem, then in Judea, then in Galilee and Samaria. Beginning with chapter 5, why we begin our study of the opposition of the Jews. And from that time on, their hatred became more intense, until finally they reached the point they demanded His death. And we're going to deal with that tonight. The final hours of Jesus. I want tonight, though, instead of following my general procedure of taking the passage and reading each verse, I want us to look at those involved in this last few hours of Christ's life here on earth. We've already considered His kingdom, the establishment of His kingdom and the nature of it. We've considered His Barabbas and the choice that they made of Him and His character. Last Sunday night, we let Pilate's statement, "Behold the Man," become our theme of the study. And we looked at Him from the point of His speaking, "Never man so spake, never man so lived, and never man so died." We'll look at His death tonight. But I want to look at several of the groups here involved. First of all were the Jews and their leaders. Then we will look at Pilate, then at Jesus, and then we'll go on from there to look at others involved in this. But when we look at these Jews, as I said a moment ago, from the 5th chapter, when He performed the miracle of restoring healing to a lame man on the Sabbath day, the Jews in Jerusalem from that time on were opposed to it. Not only did He heal on the Sabbath, but He also rejected their traditions. He refused to be governed by their traditions and appealed always to God. In what He did, He condemned those Jews and condemned their traditions, condemned their haughty, traditional way of governing and doing things. And of course, that angered them to the point of intense hatred. And this hatred led to His death. But we moved on through the book. We found also in the eighth chapter, that there He dealt with a matter of fatherhood. Who is your father? They claimed Abraham and God His father. But Jesus said, "You're of your father the devil. The lust of your father is your will to do." Well, naturally, that antagonized them even further. The hatred became more intense. In the 9th chapter, He may have restored sight to a man that was born blind, but He did that on the Sabbath. So it seemed that He intentionally or purposely violated their traditions of the Sabbath, which was, of course, a very strong matter with them. They may have made a sort of fetish out of this Sabbath day worship and all that and a relation to it. Well, then in the 11th chapter, when He raised Lazarus from the dead, and the people now were turning more and more to Jesus, then these leaders decided here that the whole world is turning to Him. We've got to put Him to death. So in the 12th chapter, they determined there to put Him to death because of the influence it was having on the people. Well, then from there on, now they determined to put Him to death. Now they must find some reason, some cause for it. And so in the 14th, 15th, and 16th chapters, we have His final speech to the apostles, to those 11 He had chosen. In the 17th chapter, you have His prayer to the Father, in which He made a report of what He had accomplished and done, and of the work of the apostles that He had given unto them, and He prayed for all who would believe on Him through their names. That was in the 17th chapter. Declared there that He had accomplished the work that God had given Him to do. He had come to reveal the Father, to manifest His love, to offer Himself as a sacrifice, and now we're ready for that. So in the 18th chapter, we have his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the fact that he passed through six trials. The first three were Jewish, before Annas, the high priest of the years before, then to Caiaphas, the present high priest, son-in-law of Annas, and then before the Sanhedrin. They then sent him to Pilate, and Pilate, hearing that he was of Galilee and that Herod was in town at that time, who was the governor of Galilee, he sent him over before him. Pilate then had a lot of fun at his expense, I thought he did, and Jesus didn't answer him a word and sent him back. Now then, we have come to that experience in our lesson last two or three Sundays, and tonight, his final trial before Pilate. For these Jews now had reached a point that their hatred was so intense that they had inflamed. Now in the 12th chapter, I passed over this, in the 12th chapter, Jesus had entered the city of Jerusalem, and the people had heralded him, Hosanna, unto him, the king here comes, the seed of David. That word Hosanna means save Lord. And so they cried out to him to save them, and they wanted to make him king and announced him as king. But during that time, Jews did. Actually, was blackmail. I want to talk about Pilate in a moment, the kind of a man he was, and had demonstrated himself to be. But now they knew they had him over a barrel, as we would say. So now that if you release him, you are not a friend of Caesar. Well, he knew that word would get back unto Caesar if he released him, and he would be in bad with Caesar. That would mean his job. Well, we'll look at that in a moment concerning him. But at any rate, the idea was that they had him in a position where they thought they had him, and really they did. And then he tried something else. He brought him out and presented him before a scourge, and brought him out before them and said, "Behold the man." Well, as they looked upon him there with a crown of thorns and a purple garment and blood there from his body that the scourging there, I think Pilate thought that would arouse sympathy for it. But they cried out, "Away with him, crucify him, crucify him." And now then he says, "Shall I crucify your king?" Now then they do what I consider the greatest crime of all. They said, "We have no king but Caesar." Well, that meant that they traded God as their king, in their own mind, for Caesar, whom they hated with just a little less intensity than they hated Jesus. But at any rate, they accepted Caesar as king instead of the Christ, in spite of the fact that back in 1 Samuel, the 8th chapter, verse 7, when Samuel had tried to persuade them against appointing a king, you remember that they said, "No, we want a king." All right, he told them. And God said, "You hearken unto them, Samuel. Well, they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not be king over them." So they had been God's people's king, and appointed another one. But as you look at some of the psalms in there that think about God as their king and speak of him as their king, and you remember now a lesson a Sunday or two ago from Ezekiel, that God said when he brought them back, he would bring them back to their land, "I, Jehovah, will be their shepherd." Well, the shepherd was the one who governed as king, and in fact the Orientals often spoke of their king as their shepherd. For God was to have been their shepherd when they came back. But whatever else you might say, what they were doing was rejecting God as their king and accepting Caesar instead. And when they did that, that was the only king that they had. But when they rejected God and rejected Christ, they were left and only with an earthly king, and 37 years later, he led an army against them, or sent his son in an army against them, and destroyed their city, caused their streets to run with blood in the slaughter there, sold something like 100,000 into captivity throughout the world, and forbade them ever to enter into that city again. This was the result of the choice that they made. Matthew makes that very interesting statement that when Pilate said, washed his hands, said, "I'm free from the blood of this man," they answered and said, "His blood be upon us and upon our children." And that's where it landed. 37 years later, the crime was paid for by the blood of the nation that he put him to death. So we look at these Jews. They were heartless. And in them you see what unbelief and hatred can lead to. I think it's something that we should think about. When we turn to unbelief and reject the Christ and reject God, and when we learn to hate that which is good, that always leads to this kind of a condition. Here is an example of unbelief and hatred revealed in these Jews, and the ultimate consequence was the destruction of the nation and the death of these individuals at the hand of the individual whom they chose instead. Right, these then are an important party in this ideal. Then here's Pilate. Pilate was a Roman. He was a man that had been appointed to this and knew something about the Jews, all right, but he hated them. He was a man that despised the Jews. And from the very beginning of his rule, he had been at odds with the Jews. The historians tell us that when he came, one of the first things he did, and of course Caesarea was the capital at that time, where he took his legions, and their banner was an image of Caesar. Well, that banner was brought into the city there against the Jews' wishes. To them, that was idolatry, to bring in the image of a man into their city. Well, that put him at odds with them. Then a little bit later, they needed water in the city, and he robbed the treasury, took the money out of the treasury to build an aqueduct into the city. Well, that infuriated the Jews. Then he also, another thing he did to infuriate them was to set up shields in the Praetorium there in Jerusalem. Shields with the image of Caesar on that. Well, that too was another dig at the Jews, and that the fact that they rejected any man as God or any other God than Jehovah, although they rejected him really, but in word or in mouth at least they worshipped him. So it brought them in. But I think you see, he knew, but when they said that we have a law and he ought to die because he claimed to be the Son of God, now that threw Pilate into a state of fear. Pilate being a Roman, now the Roman traditions were, of course, the Roman idea was that their gods had offspring and would come in the form of men upon earth. And so he was fearful lest possibly suppose this is a god that they're talking about here. And so that shows something of his superstitious nature and also the cowardice of the man. But here he shows this indecisive spirit. Three times he comes out and says, I find no fault in him, no crime in him. Well, if he did, then he should have turned him loose. Because he says later, I have power to crucify you or to release you. Actually, he had sold that power. But at any rate, he shows an indecisive spirit. He shows a vacillating spirit. Yet, on some things, he could be very firm. And we see that also a little later when they brought him out and said, all right, crucify. But before that, he thought to make a compromise. When he offered the Barabbas, that was a compromise. Let me give you a prisoner here rather than Jesus. He would make that compromise. They said, no, give us Barabbas. Right, then, according to that first two or three verses of the 19th chapter, then he scourged Jesus. Well, that scourging, as we said last Sunday night, to scourge one was to take that leather strap that was split into thongs and with pieces of metal, lead or metal of some kind, interwoven here and yonder, that when it was laid to the back of the bare back of an individual, it produced blood. So now then he scourged Jesus, thinking maybe sympathy will appeal to them. And he brought him out and said, behold the man. And we said last Sunday night, behold the man. Here, look at this individual here, lacerated by the scourge, and you know yourself he hadn't done you any harm. There's no crime in him. Maybe that will appeal to him, but that only infuriated him. So the crowd, even the more, no, crucify him, crucify him. Shall I crucify you a king? I don't know how he said that, maybe in scorn. Or shall I crucify you a king? Or maybe it was, shall I crucify your king? Trying to appeal to them on that basis. But whatever the basis was, here he sought to compromise them in this matter, rather than decisively saying, he is innocent, I'm turning him loose, he'll be protected by my Roman legions here, and I'll bring in more if necessary, because I'm going to turn him loose as a free man. He didn't do that. Another thing I think we see in his character, back here in the 18th chapter, by there, Pilate had come out before them and had said, take him yourselves, when they said, verse 31, Pilate therefore said, take him yourselves and judge him according to your law. He wanted to turn it over to them. He was looking for a way out to keep from having to make that decision himself. Take him and judge him yourself, you have a law. But they said, no, we want to crucify him. So over here in the 19th chapter, again he says over here, take him out and I find no crime in him. So you take him yourselves in verse 7 there. 6 of this. Pilate saith unto them, take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no crime in him. So here twice, he wants to shift the responsibility that was his. He was the governor. It was his to make the decision as to whether this person was worthy of death or whether he should be released. But he wanted to turn that over to them. You make the decision for him. You judge him. You take him and crucify him. That's when they said, no, we can't do that. We have a law that when a certain person claimed to be the Son of God, he ought to be put to death. And we don't have that right. And Pilate, of course, knew that. And that's when Pilate became fearful of that he might be a God come among men. So here's a man that shows a spirit and disposition to compromise, a man to shirk the responsibility which is accepted and turn it over to somebody else. And he's not the last fellow that's done that. A lot of us today still want to do that. When it comes to making a decision that is difficult to make or that involves us in it and our reputation in it or our own feelings in it, we'd like for somebody else to do that. We want somebody else to make that decision. But Pilate shows himself here to be a coward in that and let somebody else make the decision. There's another point in that. I said a moment ago he was indecisive. He couldn't make a decision. He goes back and forth here trying to placate the Jews and get them to make the decision for him instead of making it himself. His decision was a final crime in him. But now then, when the last time, and they clamored for him on the ground here, you're not a friend of Caesar, because every man that makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. Then he said, all right, turn him over to the soldier to be crucified. Then he wrote his title over that in three languages, Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Now, rulers came, the chief priests came to him and asked him, right, not that he said that he is the king, but he said, I am the king. He said, what I have written, I have written. Now, he can be very decisive when it comes to a matter like that. But now, that's characteristic of a weak, strong man. He's weak in ways and strong in others. Now, he was weak when it came to fulfilling the job that was his, but he was very arrogant and harsh and blunt and positive when here's some little thing like what I've written, I'm going to leave it like that. But I think all of this gives us some insight into the character of the man before whom Jesus was standing that time to be tried. He was a man that was indecisive, who shirked his responsibility, shifted to somebody else, who was weak in some matters, but very arrogant and strong in other matters in this. He knew that Christ was innocent. Now, Jesus. I think we see in Jesus all the way through the 18th and 19th chapters, when he's going through these trials, we see him in absolute command at all times. He really stands as the real king at this time. When Pilate said, art thou a king? He said, I am. I think that you see the regal characteristics of Christ all the way through. He's very positive about his kingdom, the nature and the character of it. Yes, I am a king here. And later on, when they said, that he is the Son of God. Pilate came in to him and asked him the question, from whence art thou? He didn't answer it. He didn't answer that question. Why? Because that was irrelevant. When Jesus said, I came to bear witness of the truth, and Pilate had rejected the truth of his innocence, and Jesus knew that, there was nothing more to be said. Jesus Christ didn't answer that. He was not on trial before Pilate as to where he was from. He said over and over in the Gospel of John, I came down from above, I am from above, I came from God, God sent me. All this he said over and over. But he doesn't have to explain that to Pilate. Pilate was not in trial, was not trying him for the source of his origin, but as to what he had done with regard to law of that particular kingdom and of the Jews there. And so in this he'd answered him not at all. Then Pilate in his arrogancy said unto him, he said, knowest thou, answerest thou not me? And the me is emphatic in the Greek. They can say it emphatically or otherwise, it's emphatically. Answerest thou not me? I'm Pilate, don't you answer me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify you, or power to release you? Arrogant, blustery. I think he was scared at this time, because he said, because of what they said. Jesus answered in this time, he said, thou wouldst have no power if it were not given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. Thou wouldst have no power if it were not given thee from above. That is, as a ruler, all rulers are servants of God. You'd have no power over me if God had delivered that power to judge matters unto those. And Pilate, Paul, you remember, who preached a few Sundays ago from Romans, the 13th chapter, and Paul said that the powers that be ordained of God, they're God's instrument to punish the wicked and to preserve the righteous, to take care of them. Pilate then was not doing that, but had no power, for not giving you from above. Well, then Pilate then delivered him over to them to be crucified. But I think all the way through, in the trials before the Jews, in the trials before Pilate, of course, Luke is the one that records the trial before Herod. He wouldn't answer Herod a word there, because Herod he was not under his jurisdiction. It was none of his business, so he didn't answer it. He knew the kind of character he was. And now that here he would answer Pilate when the answer was germane to the case, he refused to when it wasn't. You see him as the master of the situation. I think Pilate recognized it. I think Pilate recognized that here is a royal character, a royal figure, that even has outdone me in this matter. That he stands as a king, but he delivered him over to be crucified. For all that, these are the major characters in it. And of course, there was Barabbas. We've already mentioned him. We'll talk about the soldiers in just a moment. And he turns him over to the soldiers to be crucified. I want to notice a very important point here, I think. In verse 23, the soldiers, therefore, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and parted them among them. And here was a tunic woven one piece from top to bottom. And they cast lots for that, gambled for that. But notice, when the soldiers took him and crucified him, that's all that John says about the crucifixion, that they crucified him. I mean by that, he doesn't go into dealing with the gory details of this matter. Just simply, and it was just one word, and the soldiers crucified him. Now these soldiers were simply carrying out their command. That was their job, to carry out the command of the governor. And so they did. They crucified him. They have no feeling on their part. I don't think they had any animosity toward him. They didn't have any sympathy probably for him. Just another part of the day's work with them. But in just a simple statement of two or three words, when they crucified him, that's all he says about it. Now, of course, we have some more about what took place there. That's all about the crucifixion. Now, know they parted their garments, his garments among them. There were a quaturion of them, the four of those soldiers, and the various parts they divided. But here now was this tunic, woven in one piece, so now they cast lots for it. Now, in doing that, they were fulfilling the 22nd Psalm. Now, notice this, they parted my garments among them. and for my vesture did they cast lots. That shows maybe that. Now sometimes you find these soldiers sympathetic, especially centurions. Centurions in the New Testament, all the centurions that you deal with always impress you. Even here, when this was over, the centurion said, truly, this was the Son of God. He recognized that. That's not recorded in John, but in other of that. Right, so then therefore the soldier did that. But thou was standing by the cross of Mary, the mother of Jesus. So here is another person now that we'll look at her for just a moment. And as Jesus looked down after they crucified him, looking down from the cross, he said unto John, the disciple whom he loved, behold thy mother. And to his mother he said, behold thy son. In other words, he's passing on to John, his beloved disciple, the care of his mother. And John took her under his own house. So apparently John had a house here in Jerusalem. And evidently, he might have lived there certain times. I don't know about that, how much of the time. But he apparently had a house there. And he also was acquainted with a high priest. And that was how he got Peter into the trial there to listen to his acquaintance with them there. So he must have lived there more than some of the other of these individuals. But at any rate, Jesus looked John and made upon his mother and made provision for her care. For remember, his brothers did not believe that he was the Christ. So apparently he'd rather put her in the care of John than his own brothers. Besides, John had a house there. Here's a thought that occurred to me a number of years ago in studying the Gospel of John, is the testimony of Mary to his deity. Now, here he'd been called the Son of God. She'd heard that, no doubt, that trial. And when they charged him being the Son of God, the one person in that whole audience that knew for sure whether he was the Son of God or whether he was an illegitimate child. Now, what she'd have had to have done was just, wait a minute. So-and-so is his father. It's all a mistake. He is not the Son of God. And he would have been spared. Or at least that would have, I'm sure Pilate would have reacted to that. But she kept her silence. Her silence at the cross of Christ, the foot of the cross of Christ, watching him or beholding him as he had been scourged, beholding him as he was nailed to the cross, standing there and watching that cross that was lifted up with his body nailed to it and dropped into that hole there, no doubt with a sickening thud as it hit the bottom. And you saw him wince as the nails tore his hands and tore his feet, all of that. Yet she kept her silence. Truly, he was the Son of God, or she was a hard-hearted individual. And she wasn't. I think her silence is a great testimony to the deity. Yes, he was born of the Holy Spirit, born begotten of God by the Holy Spirit. He was not an illegitimate. He was not an illegitimate child. But he had a father. That father was God, not Joseph, not some unknown individual. And her silence there is testimony, her testimony at least, to the deity of Christ. Well, here's Mary and the other women with her. And so now then she's going to take her to his own home there. Now you have the Jews come back again. Now the Jews come to Pilate and ask him to break the legs of those three that were crucified, Jesus and the two thieves that were on one and the other side there. Well, Pilate granted that and sent the soldiers in, and they broke the legs of the first and then of the second of these. When they came to Jesus, he was already dead. That is John says, that the scripture might be fulfilled, not a bone of him was broken. That breaking the bones there was a terribly painful thing. They took a heavy mallet and came along and crushed the bones of the legs of the individual until death claimed him there. So they didn't want the bodies on the crosses over the Sabbath day, for that was a high Sabbath. Not only the seventh day, but also it was the Passover day. That would make it a high day for them. Now here are individuals very careful to keep this traditional concept of theirs or this at the expense of the death of two individuals or the third. But Jesus already did. So a soldier with a spear pierced his side, and from it came water and blood. There's been a lot of discussion as to what that signified and all that. Some think that it indicates, and some doctors have come to that conclusion, which I don't agree with, that this indicated here that he died of a broken heart. Maybe so, maybe no. I don't know about that. But I think there's a significance to it expressed by John in the fifth chapter. The fifth chapter of 1 John, this is 1 John now, he says here in verse 5, "And who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three who bear witness, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. And the three agree in one." We receive that witness and so on. For it seems to me that the significance of this is that here, blood is that by which we're redeemed. And let's go back to that. Going back even to the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and John didn't record it, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke did. They came to John to be baptized of him. And now then, when he was baptized, he says, "Suffer to be so, John, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." And he suffered him. And at that time, the Spirit descended upon him as a dove. Right? Now, from the time that Jesus was baptized, and I told you before, and I remember when I preached on that third chapter of Matthew, I made the observation at that time that it has seemed to me that Jesus was baptized into his own death. That from the time of his baptism, now not for our sins or for his sins, but he was baptized into his own death for our sins. That is, from the time that he was baptized, from that time he lived under the shadow of the cross, until finally he was nailed to the cross. And so here then the water, at the time of the water, God testified, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And the Holy Spirit descended upon him. And now then, in the shedding of the blood on the cross, that great mission is accomplished. Baptized back here in water into his death that was to come later on for our sins. Now comes the death, here the blood. Here the blood and the water and the Spirit testifying to the truth, and the blood here for our salvation, and the water, baptism, that which brings us into the blood by which we are justified. So on the testimony of the Holy Spirit that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, by all this evidence, and now then the blood of Christ shed in his death, and the blood and the water that came forth from it, here then, the individual now baptized into that death is saved by the blood of Christ. I believe that's what John has in mind in 1 John 5 when he speaks of the threefold witness of the Spirit and the water and the blood. So here you have the Spirit at the birth of Jesus, at the baptism of Jesus, here and baptized into his death. Here you have the death when the blood is shed for the remission of sins. Now, by the instruction of the Spirit through the Word of God, when an individual is baptized into that death, he reaches the blood by which he is saved from all sin. That seems to me to be the point of this. Rather than dying of a broken heart, might have been, but it indicates here this threefold witness that John talks about later on. So, here we have that suggested here. Now we have one other character. After this came Joseph of Arimathea and asked of Pilate the body of Jesus that he might take it and bury it. Pilate granted him that request and took down the body, and he and Nicodemus, who had come unto him before by night, back in the third chapter, Nicodemus came bringing 100 pounds of spices and aloes for the embalming of the body. And then to take it out and bury it in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, which is very close by. Now, there's a significant point there. I think God, in his providence, we're going to see that the body of his Son, that body in which his Son had walked among men, would not be cast out to the buzzards and the wild dogs as that of an ordinary criminal, but that it would have a respectable burial. And so here, Joseph here is the man who came and asked for the body and buried it in his own tomb there, which never man had been laid. And so as this brings, as he was laid there, buried there, it brings to a conclusion the earthly life of the Word of God that became flesh and dwelt among men. Now, in conclusion, think about this. Here was the Son of God who had come into the world to reveal God unto men, who always manifested love and mercy and long-suffering, who went about doing good, healing, restoring sight to the blind, healing the sick, restoring the limbs of the lame individual, all of this. All of his work was good, always trying to bring men unto God into a better life. But we see him die on the cross as a criminal. Now over against that here are the Jews. Jews who are supposed to have been the people of God, to whom God had promised the coming of his son, the Messiah. He had come. Instead of loving him and serving him, they developed a hatred for him, a hatred that was finally became so inflamed and impassioned that they cried out, "Crucify him." They said, "No, we'll take Caesar instead of God. We'll swap God for him here." And the blackmail Caesar in order to a pilot in order to doing all of this, they stand as a symbol of unbelief that leads to hatred, that leads to the most heinous crime that an individual could commit. So here you see them standing in contrast here, and poor old weak Pilate, unable to make a decision, but moved by the concern for his own job, which might have been at stake at that time. I think we have a great lesson in this tonight. If we look at Jesus, at last hour, with the dignity of a king, he went to his death for others. And the weakness of Pilate and the terrible hatred of these Jews. But in all of that, it was God's purpose and plan to redeem and to save men. We're all saved by that blood. And we come to it in the water of baptism, instructed by the Spirit of God in all these things. Let's carry that lesson home with us tonight. Let's probably stand together. Let us sing. Really, the whole thing isn't over yet. Next Sunday night, we come now to the climax of it all.